Good morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Our passage today is verse 13 to 22. You can find it on the Pew Bible on page 46. Second book in the Bible. And also, Happy New Year. You know, I don't know about y'all, but I am a big fan of doing a yearly evaluation and planning session around this time. I think about ways that I did or did not meet my goals for the last year, and I prayerfully consider what God might be having me to do in the upcoming year. Then I think through what's it going to take to be faithful towards those goals. And some of you guys may be the same way. At the beginning of the year, you create New Year's resolutions, and hopefully they're goals that you believe God is calling you to. Hopefully they're steps of faith that you believe God expects you to take. It might be creating a Bible study in your workplace or in your neighborhood. It might be increasing your giving to the church or to missions. It might be owning up to your responsibilities as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, in a sacrificial way. Whatever it is, I think you know that you're going to need God if you're going to do it. You're not going to be able to do it alone. Well, this passage today that we're looking at hopefully will be a breath of fresh air, because in our passage, Moses is in the process of owning his role as a prophet for God. At the beginning of the book, we're made aware that Moses is called to a task that he needs God for. He struggles to understand that the strength to fulfill God's calling in his life rests upon God. He's a tool in the hand of the Almighty I Am. So to sum it up, Moses learns what we all need to be reminded about today, and that's that since God is God, he alone can make amazing God-sized promises that can't be stopped by anyone or anything. His lesson is, since God is God, he alone can make amazing God-sized promises that can't be stopped by anyone or anything. So I want to unpack Moses' lesson for us today in hopes that we would rest upon God to fulfill our callings as Christians. But before we jump into the lesson, I want to give us some context for the passage. The first thing you need to know about this passage is that Moses was set up in the book of Exodus to be the hero. So I think chapter 1 documents what I think most economists and historians would consider the ingredients for a revolution. The ingredients for a revolution. So first, we're informed in chapter 1 that Israel grew in number and they filled the land. They had the numbers. Verse 7 says that they were multiplying, and this was fine for a while because Joseph's reputation was still known among the Egyptians. God used Joseph to save both the Egyptians and the Israelites from a famine. But when he died, verse 8 says that the king of Egypt did not know Joseph. And the Israelites, they lost that favor. So they became a threat to the Egyptians. Then the Egyptians, they enslaved them. They started to force them to work, but they only multiplied more and more until the Pharaoh sought to kill the firstborn sons of the Israelites when they were born. The Pharaoh, he commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill any sons that were born, but they did not. They feared God more than the Pharaoh. And so the kids, they just kept multiplying. And out of desperation, Pharaoh commanded the Egyptians to kill all the sons, since they would be the soldiers in any future army. Then chapter 2 tells us about Moses. He should have been killed. But through God's providence, he survived. More than that, chapter 2, verse 10 says that he ended up in Pharaoh's household as his adopted grandson, and Moses' mom was actually hired to take care of Moses. It was like God placed a mole into Pharaoh's household. God placed a mole in the top part of Egypt. So here you have the rumblings of revolution. You have a whole bunch of people, and they are discontent, and they fear God more than the ruling authorities, And then you have a mole in the government that could change everything. But chapter 2 quickly dissuades us of that illusion. We read about Moses' lack of control over his very self. He couldn't stomach what he saw the Egyptians doing to his people, and his anger got away from him. He killed an Egyptian. And while God was using this event in his life to prepare him for what was to come, Moses was not depending on God at that moment. He was depending on himself to save Israel. But he was quickly found out, and he had to run. And his plan for salvation for Israel failed. He didn't rescue God's people. He didn't wait on God. Yet, in chapter 3, our chapter, Moses is still called to be a prophet, to be a tool in God's hand to save Israel. God hears Israel's cries at the end of chapter 2, and in chapter 3, Moses sees a burning bush in the wilderness. It was not just any bush, but the bush was burning and was not burnt. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. Verse 2 says, Moses looked and beheld the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. God speaks to Moses out of this bush to call Moses to be his instrument to save his people from Egypt so they can worship. Look at verses 9 and 10, chapter 3. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What comes after this calling is five concerns raised by Moses on why he should not be sent. The first one is Moses sensing his inadequacies for the task, and he's asking, who am I that you would send me? And God's response is, doesn't matter. I'll be with you. And so then Moses essentially asks, then who are you? And this brings us to Moses' lesson that we're going to be thinking about today. Let's read this passage, verses 13 through 22. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And also, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Moses needed to learn that since God is God, he alone can make amazing God-sized promises that can't be stopped by anyone or anything. Moses could rest on that truth, and so can you today. So let's consider the first aspect of his lesson. The first aspect of Moses' lesson that we also need to learn is that God is God. I know that sounds a little redundant, but I hope by the end of this section, you will see that Moses is learning that God is God and what that truly means. So let's look at verses 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Moses asks a strange question. He has just been reassured that God's going to be with him, and he anticipates a question from Israel. That's his concern. That question is, what's God's name? And it seems like he's already given a description of who he's talking about. He says, the God of your fathers. So the question he's anticipating from Israel was less about the identity of God and more about his qualities and his qualifications. For example, if your last name is Kathy, people may think that you can make a great chicken sandwich. If your last name is Lucas, people may think you know a lot about Star Wars. Your name, particularly your last name in our culture, signifies where you come from, your family, and offers others a glimpse into your essence, who you are at your very core. See, their question, the anticipated question was not, who is he, but what is his name? Looking to know more about the fundamental reality of who he is. Remember, there was no Old Testament at this time because Moses, he wrote the first five books and the events hadn't happened yet. So whether Moses anticipated them asking this question because it was knowledge that they did know or knowledge they didn't know is besides the point. The point is that Moses didn't feel like he knew it. And in an act of humble condescension, God answers Moses. Look in verse 14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God explains to Moses that his credentials are his very self. God points to himself to give validity about himself. See, in verse 15, you may see that the word Lord in your Bible is spelled in all caps. This is because this word in the Hebrew is the divine name. It's the name Yahweh, which has its roots in the Hebrew word to be. So the phrase, I am who I am, the name I am, and the name Yahweh, all are trying to hit on this same idea. It summarizes what theologians call the aseity of God. The aseity of God. If you have never seen this word on a Scrabble board or in a crossword puzzle, it's because we don't use it often. But if you're going to, it's spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. This is the type of word you only use in reference to God because God is the only one that the word aseity really fits on. But you and I, we need to know this word if we want to depend on God more than ourselves this year. Essentially, this word means self-dependence. It means self-reliance. And then if you turn that coin over, on the flip side of it is the meaning that the vitality of life itself is in God. All life points back to God. All life has God as its creator, and God does that with no one else. God doesn't point back and explain where he came from. God is the source of all things. At all times and in all ways, God has a plenitude of life that he enjoys in and of himself. That's why I think it's fair to say Moses is learning that God is God. God describes this very attribute by his appearance in the burning bush. If you think about that picture of a burning bush that's not being consumed, there's power and there's energy emitting from it, but it's not being consumed. So it's finding its source somewhere else, but there's nowhere else that it's being consumed from. So it is being consumed. It's not being consumed. It is having its energy source in itself. And that means the fire has no limits. It means it has no source. It means it has no dependence. All of the fire's energy is coming from the fire itself. You see, what we need energy And the way in which we get it, we eat something. We take it from something else, or we have to receive it from the sun, or we have to get some more sleep. But God looks nowhere else for energy, for he is completely provided for in and of himself. So the burning bush is both equally terrifying and awe-inspiring. I tried to think of another illustration for it, but this is the best one. God's illustration is the best one. In the burning bush, God is making it clear to Moses that God is God. So what should Moses and us take away from the name of God? First, we should see that God is not progressing or finding his strength somewhere else. You don't need to take out an insurance policy on God. There's nobody bigger, nobody stronger, nobody with more resources than God. I mean, I've heard of people taking out multiple insurance policies on the same asset. Maybe they get two homeowners policies. Maybe they get multiple policies on their boat, because what if the first insurance company doesn't pay out? What if the insurance policy, what if the first insurer goes under? You do not need to overinsure with God. The aseity of God tells us there is no reason to look outside of God for our security in this life. He depends on no one, and he cannot be shaken. No one has God's back. So the second thing I think we can learn is he may seem distant, but he's right on time. As one commentator rightly put it, God is the active ingredient in all events and in all time. All events depend on his actions, not the other way around. So when we're concerned, like Moses was, that we're inadequate, that we're going to mess it all up, we need to remember that God is not going to fail. The aseity of God tells us that he has life and vitality and strength in himself, and that's where, if we have any strength, where we find it. And since God promises to be with us just like he did Moses, think of the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We can rest in his strength to be what he has called us to be. Notice in verse 15, he reminds them that this is his name forever, because God is never going to stop being God. Never should God's people forget that he is not a mere man. He is God. He is the Almighty I Am. And often we do forget that. And lastly, I think we can see from the name of God that he's worthy of all worship. The aseity of God rightly helps us understand just why God is so glorious and worthy of praise. He's happy in himself as the source of all life. He lacks limitations. All of our imperfections come from our limitations. God is perfect in himself. He has no limitations. So his perfection, we can see it in this. He is perfect in all aspects of his being, including his moral perfection. We see his aseity, why we fall so horribly short of the glory of God. This picture of God helps us realize that we are not. And I think this attribute, unfortunately, has some people confused. And some people questioning God. They ask, if everything exists because of cause and effect, then who made God? But this question is based on a definitional category error that Exodus 3 is trying to free us from. It's like asking, who is the bachelor married to? Or is the bachelor married? By definition, a bachelor is not married. And that's what it means to be a bachelor. So at this, it's the same with God. By definition, God is not created. He depends on no one. No one created God. Rather, God is God. We should not try to reverse engineer him, try to figure him out. We should be in a reverent fear and awe of him. Moses needed to have a bigger view of God. His view of his inadequacies were getting bigger than his view of God. He needed to come back to the source. And we need to expand our view of God to fulfill the callings God has put on our lives. So I want to ask you today, do you feel like you've learned enough about God? Or do you feel like you could never know more about God than you do today? Moses struggled to obey because he had a theological problem. We must seek to know God more and more if we want to be faithful. We have to, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to faithfully endure this pilgrimage we're on. So how do you plan to grow in your knowledge of God this year? How are you being hungry? How are you being intentional? Maybe you need to go to a Sunday school class. Maybe it's time to find someone more mature in the faith to walk you through those tough questions. Whatever it is, be like Moses and reach out to God for help to know him better. So the second aspect of Moses' lesson, though, is that God alone can make amazing God-sized promises. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. It says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you in what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" In this passage, we first notice that he is commanded to go and get the elders of Israel. These would have been older men in the community that knew the history of their people and were overseeing the people in one way or another. There were no prophets at this time, but if Moses was going to lead this exodus effectively, then the elders were going to be needed. They needed to know God heard their cries. He says in verse 16, "I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt." What a comfort this must have been, both to the elders, but also to Moses. To the elders, this let them know that God was near for 400 years, seeing the pain and suffering they've been going through. I love how chapter 2, 23 to 25 says it. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." He saw and heard it all, and he knew what he had promised. Notice, it says God remembered his covenant. The elders also likely remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 to 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" God and the elders knew the suffering of Israel very well. And now he was going to let them know that he was going to bring that promise to life. And they were going to learn that that promise was not only a promise from suffering, but it was a promise to be closer to God. Notice in verse 17, he promises not just freedom, but a destination. And according to verse 18, it's a place that they can joyfully worship the Lord. They needed to hear this God-sized promise while they were suffering. And this would have been comfort. This would have comforted Moses as well. He knew the sufferings of Israel. He was enraged by the treatment. But back then, he relied on himself. And now he would have a second chance to rely on God. This was good news both for the elders who were waiting on God to make good on the promise he made to Abraham, but it was good news for Moses as well, who felt the weight of his past leadership failure. Moses was promised that his leadership insecurities would be squashed by the blessings of God. Notice in verse 18, it says, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt." Moses apparently needed to know that everything was going to work, that everything was going to be okay, and he would be able to fulfill what God was calling him to. You know, one of the toughest lines in a lot of TV shows and movies for me to stomach is when you have somebody in distress and then somebody comes to rescue them and they come up and they say, "It's going to be okay. And luckily, sometimes the writers give me a sense of relief, and the person in distress responds back, "You don't know that." And it's because they don't know that. But for some reason, the line stays in there. They tell them it's going to be okay. Why? Well, we all want to be told it's going to be okay. We know that the suffering person in front of us wants to know that it's going to be okay. I have probably said similar things in stressful times, but only God can truly back up such God-sized promises. We should be careful not to promise things as big as God, but rather help people come to God and commune with him, because he can back up promises like, it's going to be okay. The aseity of God means that God can back up these God-sized promises, and it makes it inappropriate when we say them. We're creatures, and we have more limitations than we do possibilities or potential. We're not God. So what are we to do when our brothers and sisters are suffering? What do you say when your brother or sister is sitting across the table from you and they are in the midst of it? They are in their suffering. I think from this passage, we have some insights. First, do what God did. God heard their cries and he listened intently. Hear their cries, feel their angst, sit in the mud with them. Know what your brother and sister are going through. This does not mean they have to rehash their pain with every single church member, but it does mean whatever they are willing to share with you, meditate on it, process it, try to feel what they're going through, and let it help you weep with those who weep. Second, pray for them and foster prayer in them. Help them pray. After you know what they're going through, bring their pain before God. Ask God to comfort them. Ask God to use you to comfort them. Pray for wisdom in accordance with James 1, both for them and for you, as you decide to bear your brother's burden. And give them space to pray, to meet with God. Maybe it's giving them some babysitting. Maybe it's taking some responsibilities off their plate. Maybe it's giving them an actual plate of food. Whatever you can do, free them up to pray. Because what Israel was doing while they were in Egypt was right. They were crying out to God. They were crying out to the Almighty I Am who made God-sized promises. And lastly, point them to put their hope in God alone. Did you notice that God, he didn't pull any punches with the God-sized promises he made? Yes, in a sense, he did say everything was going to be all right, and he said he was going to bring them to a fertile land with milk and honey, but he said there'll be people in there. He said there'll be people in the promised land, all the ites. That big list of ites was in there. He listed them out, and so it seems like more trouble was actually to come. And you know what? After Moses confronts Pharaoh, the work gets harder. Pharaoh multiplies the work. God is not calling them to put their hope in future circumstances. God is calling them to put their hope in himself. Likewise, we need to wisely remind people who are suffering about the nature and character of God during times of suffering. This could be giving a card with a Bible verse about the goodness and greatness of God. This could be sharing about what you learned about God while you were suffering. Whatever it is, we all need to know, like Moses, that we always need a bigger view of God if we're going to endure this Christian life. If we want hope in this life, it's only going to be by hoping in the one who has never hoped, by trusting in the one that has never had to trust, by depending on the self-dependent one. He is the source of all life and all good, of the past, of the future. He is over and the fountainhead of all things, and we need to understand him more and more. We need a bigger view of God because he is the only hope anyone has in this life. So point them back to a person, to God himself, not a situation, not a circumstance. Brothers and sisters, let's enter into suffering together with the promises of God. Let's not throw away our theology when it matters most. Let's trust the Lord to use the church and his word when we suffer. So far, we've looked at the first two aspects of Moses' lesson, namely that God is God, and that God alone makes God-sized promises. We have seen that this means God's godness can be understood through the concept of aseity, and that God's aseity backs up his God-sized promises of freedom from slavery and deliverance to satisfying worship. Now, in verses 18 through 22, Moses learns the last aspect of his lesson, namely that God's promises can't be stopped by anyone or anything. The remaining verses in verse 18 says, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" We should notice that after Moses is received by the elders, he's then supposed to go talk to Pharaoh and tell him what God has said. Now, if Moses was concerned about how the elders of Israel were going to react, he should be even more concerned about how the king of Egypt would react. And that's what God shows as well. Things are not going to go smoothly. God says in verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." But that's not an issue for God. He knew he would get resistance. Just as he knew the cries of his people, he knows the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. So what does God do? He brings his mighty hand to bear on Pharaoh. The Almighty I Am shows his strength. He flexes. How? Verse 20 says, "With wonders." Now, this is not a magic show. Rather, as it says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." These are the wonders Moses would later do in Egypt by the power of God. He would send 10 plagues on the Egyptians, that he alone is the true God, and that all of Egypt's gods are false gods, that those gods can't save them. More so, look at what he says he will do in verses 21 to 22. It says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." God, he not only works wonders to show that he's the Almighty I Am, but he also has the Egyptians be plundered. It's almost as if there was any question that God was conquering Egypt, the plundering of the Egyptians would have proved that he did that, that he actually did conquer them. He got his way over Egypt just as he said he would. In these amazing acts of God, we learn that even the hardest hearts cannot stop God, and that God ensures he's worshipped. We see that hard hearts don't stop God because both Pharaoh's heart and the heart of the Egyptians were conquered by God. Pharaoh's heart would be overcome because God hammered it into submission. I mean, I just think this passage is a perfect example of Proverbs 21:1. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God ensured that Pharaoh would ultimately serve his will and not our own. But also notice in verse 21 that God caused the Egyptians to favorably look on the Israelites to the extent that they gave their valuables to the Israelites. And I had to ask the question, does it really count as plundering if the Egyptians freely gave over their valuables to the Israelites? I mean, they were like, "Oh, you're leaving? Here, take our stuff. Here's our jewelry. Do you need some jewels? Do you need some coats? Do you need some clothes?" And is that plundering? Yeah, it is. And it's the plundering that shows that God did it. It's the type of plundering that no one can mistake for an act of God. If the language in verse 19 about Pharaoh's stubbornness made you think that God wasn't in control of the heart, then I think the plundering of the Egyptians will avail you of that assumption. But also, think about what God was planning with this plunder. This was God providing for their worship of him. This was proving victory over Egypt, but this was him fulfilling his promise to his people as well. His people eagerly wanted to worship him. They said, please. But they needed the batteries, the stuff that they would need later to build the tabernacle. I don't know if this past Christmas you experienced this. Kids, you may have experienced this the most, but you get your gift and you open it up and you got what you wanted, and it says on the box, no batteries, or some assembly required. And then you realize you not only got a gift, but you also got another task on your to-do list. Which, don't get me wrong, we should be thankful for the gift, but how much better is it to have it all included, to have it all assembled, to have the batteries in there already, to get the hardware and the software at the same time, to get the hammer with the nails? It's better because it's communicating that they are ensuring that you're going to enjoy it. They're ensuring that it's going to work. And this is what we see God do in the book of Exodus. This passage is at the beginning of the book, and it sets the stage for what comes at the end of the book, and that's the building of the tabernacle. God has provided them what he would later require of them to come into his presence. God would require them to use gold and fine jewels to build his tabernacle so that they could approach the Almighty I Am and worship him the way he deserves to be worshiped. This was good news, amazing news. This is better than batteries included or no assembly required. Sinful humans could actually meet with God. So you may be asking, I don't see a tabernacle anywhere. This is Atlanta, this isn't Israel. I don't know how this has any bearing on my life right now. This provision from God is one of the many ways we appreciate the gift of God in Jesus Christ. The Almighty I Am sent his son into the world because the tabernacle was not enough. There was still a barrier between God and man. They still had to make regular sacrifices. They still messed it up. Do you remember what they did with the gold, like soon after, like right after? At Mount Sinai, they melted it down and worshiped it as a calf. Even the richest of provisions from Egypt, the works of man were still spoiling everything. So God sent a sacrifice that matches his holiness 2,000 years ago, a sacrifice not of gold, but something infinitely more valuable. The only sacrifice that meets the standard is God himself. The Almighty I Am would need to meet his own standard for the salvation of his people, and he did in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, we have one of many clear statements that Jesus claimed to be the Almighty I Am. I think it'd be good. Turn to John 8:56. I know I want to look at this together. In this passage, we will hear from the mouth of Jesus, revealing that he is the Almighty I Am. Jesus, he makes the connection plain that he is the Almighty I Am and always has been the Almighty I Am. So this is John chapter 8, starting in verse 56. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's no confusing what Jesus meant. Jesus is the God of the burning bush. Jesus is the one that called Moses to go to Israel and to save his people. He is the Almighty I Am. Even more so, his sinless life, his unjust death on the cross and his resurrection provided for all who would repent of their sins and trust in him for eternal life. Since he is the source of eternal life. In his deity, he's the source of it. All those who reject him, they don't see life. In the Almighty I Am, there's a plentitude of life, and apart from him, there is only eternal wrath and death. If you don't know Jesus as the Almighty I Am, then turn to him today to be your provision, to be your riches, to be your sacrifice, so you can worship in accordance with how God made you. He is worthy of worship as the great I Am, who alone makes God-sized promises that cannot be stopped by anyone or anything. So brothers and sisters, those who have already placed their hope in the Almighty I Am, in Jesus Christ, our perfect substitute, lean into his promises today for the rest of your life. And I want to give you one practical takeaway, one practical way to do this today. I remember hearing Donald Whitney. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. He's the author of the book, Praying the Bible. He was teaching on prayer, and he said that, and it stuck with me, he would be hard-pressed to find a reported prayer, a documented prayer in the Bible that didn't include a reason that God would say yes, a reason that God would answer it. Elsewhere, he said it in the same, in a different way. He says, the general reason why we could ever expect God to hear our prayers is because access to God is given to believers in Christ on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. But then he goes on, he says, beyond this, the Bible teaches by example, in almost every prayer recorded in Scripture, we should give to God a specific reason why he should answer. I mean, that's a fantastic observation. God's people have almost always cried out to him with his very promises in mind, with his very nature and character in mind. They yearned for the Almighty I Am to make good on his promises, and we should be no different. What do you think is getting God's attention in your prayers? Why do you think God is listening? First and foremost, it's Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. But I would encourage you to pray God's promises back to him. I would encourage you to, when you pray, hold on to those promises and bring them to God. Say, I want to see this. I want to see this happen. So maybe 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a promise, and you ask him to conform you from one degree of glory to the next. Maybe it's Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit, and you ask him to give you the fruit of the Spirit in accordance with that verse. Jesus has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So pray these promises knowing that the Almighty I Am can and will back them up. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of the sermon, we saw that everything in Egypt was ripe for revolution. And Moses was in a perfect position to be the hero. But I hope you walk away from this passage remembering that God is the hero. I hope you learned what Moses learned, that since God is God, he alone can make amazing God-sized promises that can't be stopped by anyone or anything. All the plans that you may be making this year to walk in holiness, to reach the nations, to be sacrificial, to take steps of faith, will take the Almighty I Am and his amazing promises for you in Christ to accomplish them. So rely on him this year. Not yourself. Let's pray. Holy Father, Almighty I Am, the one who was and is to come, the fountain of life. Lord, we are unworthy. Father, we know where we came from. Lord, we know our past. Father, may we depend on you. May we continue to rely on Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be the strength that we tap into this year as we go on this pilgrimage of the Christian faith. Lord, may we not do this alone. May we do this with the church. May we do this with a Bible in one hand, and Lord, each other in the other. Father, help us. Lord, look to you. May our view of you only get bigger this year. And Father, root out of us pride, root out of us unbelief, so that your name may be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.